living streams of water, clean and cold. Living streams of water wash away my own. Living streams.
Hi, this is Pastor Greg Rubel of Living Streams Community Church in McCordsville, Indiana. We want to thank you for your interest in God's Word and this message. We pray that God puts it into your heart.
Streams of water wash away my soul.
My name is Randy White, friend of Greg's, long time. Some of you know me, some of you don't. And I know some of you, friends, AJ, old neighbor, and I went to school with some of you. So it's good to be here. I always enjoy coming to Living Streams. I'm here because Greg's on vacation, I think, which is good for him. And that's why I'm here. Why are you here? You might be like, why did we come today? And that's always a good question to ask, isn't it? And you know, as I do less of this, less preaching, I am often in my own church. I'm an assistant to Roger Williams at New City Church. I am encouraged to ask myself, why am I here? And it usually, depending on where I am in here, you know, or here, it's either a cause for great rejoicing. I'm here as part of the body of Christ, nothing that I've done, but just Jesus. Or it's cause for repentance if it's, you know, something other than that. So I'm not sure where you find yourself today, but I'm glad to be here. There's an insert in your bulletin. It probably would be good to follow along because you're going to just need help following me. I wanted to begin today by asking a couple questions, which it seems like I almost always do that. And then after asking those, and those will be rhetorical questions, so don't blurt anything out. And then a question that I want to pose to you and kind of, we won't do it literally, but figuratively kind of hang it up for us to think about as we look at our scripture today. So the first question is, and I really, you know, a lot of times when pastors ask questions, people like flip the switch off and they think about other things. But I would really like you to try to pin something down in answer to this question. What has brought a bit of joy to your heart recently? What has brought a little bit of joy, or a lot of joy, to your heart recently? Could be something little or big or anything in between. What has brought you some joy recently? Could have been a meal. Could have been a donut. This is the first time I've ever been here and there weren't donuts. What's up with that? I saw that, but what has brought your a little joy into your life? You got something? And then conversely, what can easily rob your heart of joy? What are those occurrences or things that come up that can just drain the joy out of your life? Okay, got it? Okay, let me suggest the general answers that I think most people give that your answers probably might fall under. Some of you would say Jesus to the first one, and that's true. But, you know, basically the typical answers to those questions, what has brought a little joy to my heart recently? Well, when something good happened, when there was some gain in my life, or when life went the way I wanted it to, I had joy. And then what can easily rob your heart of joy? Well, just the opposite. Something bad or sad happened. There was some loss. Or life didn't go the way you wanted it to. I think those are the typical human answers to those questions. And so then that third question I talked about, the question of the day, is this. As Christians, as those who find themselves in Christ, living in Christ, we are in Him. Can our joy be constant, even when bad things happen? As Christians, as a follower of Jesus, as one who is in Christ, can your joy be constant, even when life doesn't go your way? Even when something really bad happens. You know, I don't know how you'd answer that, but let me say this. If it can, if our joy can be constant even when the worst things happen, that would be really good news, wouldn't it? That would just be great news, because we live in a world that's filled with trials and a myriad of sorrows, where often, have you noticed, life doesn't go the way you want it to. That's what it means to live in a broken world, a world broken by sin. It would be very good news if our joy could be constant, even through bad times. You know, I was thinking about this, obviously. I had to come talk to you. And I was reflecting back over the many years of full-time ministry that I've had, and I thought of all the difficult things that have happened either to family, friends, church members, people have been pretty strongly connected with. I'm not going very far outside of my tight circle of folks. And I just came up with a kind of a sampling of a list. And I could easily think of parents estranged from their children. No communication, never talk anymore. I've thought of children who are estranged from their parents. I have a friend who has a spouse. They were high school sweethearts and now have been married for many, many years. And his wife has a life-crushing addiction. I've thought of many people who had cancer. I could think three that died from that. One who recently was healed, it appears. Many divorces, several strokes, three families who endured the deaths of their young children. There one young boy, I think he was 9 at the time, who within one year lost both of his parents. People suffering physical abuse, emotional abuse, emotional breakdowns. A loss of jobs, not just a loss of job, but not being able to find a job for a long time. Kind of in the middle of a career. People suffering persecution and injustice at work. Christians suffering. I'm talking about Christians here. Children with parents who have children with severe disabilities. Difficult. Christian parents who have adult unbelieving children. I remember I did a funeral of a mother who committed suicide in the home. I have a close family member whose husband attempted suicide twice and she found him both times. We have a family in our church. Their name is Doing, and some of you might know them. They've been a part of Community Church and for a long time. They're a rather big family. I think they have 8 kids. Most of them are grown, but a few of them still live with them. And Dave Doing, the father, a few years ago now, had a stroke. And he's recovered from that somewhat, but it's affected one of his legs and one of his arms so much so. And it's also just he's confused a little bit when he tries to put thoughts and talk together. And so he had to leave his job kind of in the middle of his prime. And so that, for a big family, back then when most of the kids lived at home, that was really tough. Really tough. The other day I got news that, and they've had other things happen too, but I got news that their oldest daughter, who was pregnant, found out she had Hodgkin's lymphoma. And, you know, because she was pregnant, they really couldn't do anything at the time. So they, you know, balancing out when and how and all that. I think that's turned out pretty good. But as I got that news, I had this thought that, man, this is weird. All these things keep happening to the doings. You know, I was thinking how unusual it is. And then I had another thought, and it was simply, no, it's not. It's not really that unusual, even though I was thinking that it was, because I thought, you know, there are thousands. As I was driving around, I think there are thousands today receiving news like this, Christians. The hospitals are full. The cancer treatment centers are multiplying. Many are being buried today. This is the norm, even for the church. That's life, as I said, lived in a world broken by sin, full of trouble and trial. That's nothing new. In fact, the passage that we're looking at today, which is James 1, 1 through 4, in the very first verse in the address, James tells us he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, that was a way of saying the church scattered among the nations. Jewish people who had become followers of Jesus, but now they were scattered. They weren't in Jerusalem anymore. They'd been pretty much forced out. Some of you know that there was severe persecution for the primitive church in those early days. And then that was followed by, you know, them being dispersed everywhere, driven from their homes, from their families, their support system, their roots, really taken away from everything that was familiar and comfortable. Really hard times, right? Hard times. But as we know, because we've read the book of Acts, most of us, we know that God was up to something in all that, wasn't he? I mean, we are here. Here we are, most of us, Gentiles. The Western movement of the gospel and the church eventually got to us. God was up to something. Something great and glorious and good. And he was accomplishing it in some measure, I think in great measure, through trial. He was accomplishing it through these people being experiencing persecution and being dispersed. So, question. Back to where we started. Do you think they had enduring joy in the midst of all that? Not for that, but in the midst of it all. Did they? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe in part. Not sure. I mean, there are people like you and me, right? But whichever it may have been, I do know one thing. They were being encouraged by Pastor James in that direction. He told them that they could have joy, that they should have joy. And I get this feeling, he's inviting them, these people who have been persecuted and driven out, he's inviting them to have joy in the midst of that. So it's into that context of a great and extended trial of persecution, imprisonment, dispersion, even execution that James wrote the words of James 1 through 4. Let's look at them. Let me read them to you. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. See, there it is. Greetings. And then these are the verses we want to focus on today, 2, 3, and 4. And I brought it to you in the NIV because years ago I memorized it in the NIV, so you're stuck with that. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. We include sisters here too. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to look at some of the vocabulary for our trials here today, the vocabulary of this passage. And the first word is consider. Consider it. Think about it, right? We all have sort of knee-jerk reactions to bad things that come, right? Oh, S word. Whatever it is, right? I hate what's happening. How can I get out of this? James is saying, consider it. You know, he's not telling us not to have grief or sorrow, but step back a little bit. Think about it. Ponder it. Look beyond your initial reaction. Think about what might God be up to in this? Because he's always up to something. And he hasn't deserted you. He said he would always be with you. So consider it. The ESV says count it. You know, like, it's a scoreboard. There's the joy column and there's the not joy column. He's saying put it in the joy column. Consider that joy. I know it's not a joyful thing, but consider it joy. And then he says consider it pure joy. What is pure joy? Is there such a thing in this life? Isn't all joy in this life kind of tinged with a little bit of sorrow or sadness? Well, pure joy would be undiluted joy or unadulterated joy, 100%. No side effects, no loss, no disappointment. In the end, as the ESV says, all joy. Pure joy is all joy. Nothing mixed in, nothing fake or phony. It's not a plastic pasted on smile when you're not feeling it. That's not pure joy. That's far from pure joy, isn't it? It's not the old, oh, well, praise the Lord anyway, that I've heard. It's not that. It's not pretended joy. It's real joy. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Is that like something that we all know? Many kinds of trials, right? I just listed a bunch that my close associates have encountered. There's a bunch here. What little trials, big trials, all kinds of trials. But it says whenever. You can count it pure joy whenever. It's not if ever, but whenever, because life is full of trials. Some we stupidly bring upon ourselves, and others that just happen to us because we live in this broken world. So, you know, it's kind of bad news is if you're not currently undergoing a trial, just give it a little time. Just give it a little time. Another one coming. Whenever. Not if ever. Whenever. And, you know, here's another challenging possibility. I'm not sure about this. This is just me. But, if you break that word apart, it does say when. When you face, take the ever off. When you face trials of many kinds. So the possibility might be, and I think it could be, I think this is what James is inviting us to, not only after the trial, but during. Because that would be better news than after. I mean, after is good. I think that's good news too. You know, after you get by a trial, it's in your rearview mirror and you look back and say, oh, I wish that hadn't happened. But, you know, some good things happened as a result of that. God used that in my life. Or it got rid of some stuff I didn't really need. Or it made me appreciate whatever more. Developed my character. That's good, but the word when makes me think of as the trial is happening, not just in the rearview mirror, which is incredible and really good news, right? Really good news. So this is an invitation, I want you to see it, to joy during the trial. Now, these are not my words, right? It's not my words, this is God's words, so... If you're sitting there thinking, wow, this is nuts. So, right along with that, so this is this command that could leave us scratching our heads and arguing with it a bit, saying, this is implausible. This is not the way life works. This is not the way my brain and my heart works. In fact, it's the exact opposite of normal. In fact, just on the surface, it sounds stupid to have joy in the midst of a trial. You might be tempted to say, that's crazy talk. That's just That's really crazy talk. But if it's not, crazy talk, then what is it? I've already said it. Really good news. Really good news. It's either really stupid or it's really, really good news. And whatever else you might think about, when you think about the good news, if this is for real, then you kind of have to put this up near the top of the list. Come on. Now, an aside here. We've been talking about something that is counterintuitive to our minds or hearts. Counterintuitive to the human mind. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Just because it's counterintuitive to my human mind does not mean that it's wrong. The trouble is often with our minds and hearts. I would say the trouble is most often with our minds and hearts. So if you're, again, putting, like, here's what James says in the Bible, this is the Lord's word, and here's what I feel by my intuition, that's your decision. What do I believe? What do I go with? So let's go on. The next word is because. Consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because this signals the why. And James is now going to tell us why this is not crazy talk. He's going to tell us how it can be. And in general, he's telling us that being in Christ changes everything. We're brought from death to life. We're freed from sin and death. He changes everything, and that includes how we think about and face our trials. He says, because you know. Now, I like this, because he's telling these people, these church people, these people who are new followers of Christ, he's saying, you already know this. We've already taught you this. You've already learned this. But you need to know it again. He was telling again because they needed to know it again or be brought back to it while they were in the throes of this current great trial that they were in. They already knew it. It was something they knew. But they needed to really know it. There have been times when I've said to somebody, it's time to believe what we believe. You know, it's easy to say what you believe. It's easy to know something. You need to really believe, press into it as you live your life. This is something that we need to know again and again. You're not just going to learn it today and every trial you face. You're going to have to learn it again and again and again with each new trial. But James is saying that here is something that we can always know and count on. Something we can always cling to, even when times are really bad. That's what you need. That's what I need. Something that we can always know and count on and cling to, even in the darkest of times. Good news. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith... So here he tells us something. What's he telling us? He's telling us that when you undergo a trial as a Christian, you're actually undergoing a test. A test of what? Of your faith. Of your belief. You know, we sang a song, I believe in you. A trial tests that. Going to church is good. Reading your Bible is good. You do it for the right reason. Serving the Lord and His people beyond the community, that's good. Again, if you do it for the right reason. But those things do not show your faith or lack of faith quite like a trial does. It's true. Come on, it's really pretty easy to come to church, especially when you have donuts and coffee. It's pretty easy to read a little bit out of your Bible. You know, you Google Our Daily Bread, and in 10 minutes you can read a really good devotional. And it's pretty easy to serve something. But a real test of faith, something that really shows or proves your faith, is a trial. If you undergo a trial and still believe, even falteringly, even just a little bit, that's so good because you know I'm in Christ. AJ, I was thinking about tennis. And Kendra, there might be other tennis players. I'm a bad tennis player and also a coach. I don't know how that happened. I enjoy it. It's fun. But some of us know that when you face a match against an opposing player that wants to defeat you, more than anything, you are undergoing a test of your true tennis mettle, of your true game, especially if you're playing somebody that's really good. You know, everything up to that match, you know, we've just started our season, and so, you know, our matches start in a couple weeks. Everything up to that, or at least the first meaningful match, is just practice and drilling. It's just sitting in church, you know, doing VBS. Whatever it is, it's just practice and drilling. You might be very good at practicing. You know, you might knock the ball out of the park. Well, that's baseball, but you get it in all the drills. But when you enter into the trial of real match play, you and those watching you learn what kind of tennis player you really are. I know that from experience. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work. We'll talk about verse 4 in a minute. But it develops perseverance. I want you to see here that we are tested. And as we are tested, we undergo a trial, which is a test of our faith. And as our faith is tested, we are given the grace to persevere. Most of us are familiar with saving grace and dying grace. In between those, there is enabling grace, sustaining grace. And so anything that God gives us to do, like stand up in front of a bunch of people and teach them, which is, to me, creates a lot of anxiety, or whatever it is that he calls you into a trial, he will give you, it's not something you muster up, he will give you the grace to persevere through one trial and then another and then another, all for his glory. And then as that happens, I don't know if in that next I think it's in verse 4. But it says that perseverance must finish its work in us. Perseverance does a work on us. I like that. It's almost as if James here personifies. You know about personification? You take something that isn't a person and you personify it. It's almost like he's personifying perseverance. He makes him into a person as someone who works on us and accomplishes something in us or adds to our character. Kind of like a remodeler or, you know, a contractor does. You know, first there's deconstruction and then there's construction. He's working on us. Or maybe, I like this, a blacksmith, although we don't have very many of those today. But think about what a blacksmith did in the old days. First of all, there's a big fire, right? And the billows that pumped it up, that's the trial. And then he would take a piece of iron or a piece of metal and he would subject it to that hot trial, that fire, so that he could then take it out and pound out on the anvil, which is a violent thing, right? So that he can shape it and form it, you know, expertly just into what it should be. I don't know, a tool, a horseshoe, a wheel hub, whatever, you know, they made back then. I get the feeling he's telling us that Holy Spirit is using trial and perseverance, or forming that perseverance in us, or another way of saying it, forming Christ in us to make us mature and whole. He's using trial and perseverance to make us mature and whole as his followers. In other words, he's producing the perseverance of Jesus in us, helping us to respond to our sufferings as Jesus would if he were us. And then we see, I know I need to hurry on. Nobody told me when this was supposed to be over. But I'll hurry on. I've been in your seat before. So then we go on to the potential and desired outcome of our trials. Verse 4, which is, in a word, maturity. They're intended to create a maturity in us, a completeness in us. And to me, in these verses, it seems to be that there's like a path that James is defining. A path that leads us to maturity and to having everything that we need for life and godliness. And I think he wants these people and us, by extension, to see the whole path. Because if we would have a sense for the whole path, it would help us. Help us how? To have joy whenever we face a trial of whatever kind it is this time, right? And so the path is something like this. There's trials. We come up to a trial in life. We enter that path. That's our new trial. Hodgkin's lymphoma, a stroke, whatever it is. And then we realize, oh, this is a test of my faith. How do I relate to God, or do I relate to God in the midst of this trial? And then we're given the grace of perseverance. It's given to us. That's faith. Faith to continue to believe. And then that perseverance that we're given does a work in us over time. It doesn't all happen at once. It does a work in us, which produces maturity, completeness. Anything. If you keep going on that path, you know, they're out here, I don't know, it could be here. The new heavens and the new earth that we will be a part of, where all of this, there will be no more trials. There will be no more sorrow. See that whole path that will lead us to something good. That's helpful. Especially when you're right at the beginning. I see he's kind of encouraging us in a three-dimensional maturity. It's, first of all, a maturity, like we've already talked about, a maturity of faith, a maturity of belief, a belief that believes in spite of the circumstances, no matter what. It's also a maturity in a relationship with Jesus, a deepening of that relationship where that matters more. One thing, right? That matters more than anything else. I mean, we're in a trial. It's dark, but I'm in Christ. Jesus loves me. The Heavenly Father has made Himself a Father to me. So that maturity in a relationship, and also, obviously, I'll be Mr. Obvious here, a maturity in how we receive the trials of life whenever they come. So, maturity of belief, maturity in our relationship and our intimacy with Jesus, and a maturity in how we receive the trials of life. So, think of maturity here, not just, pay attention here, this is important, I think. It's an area that I have stumbled in a lot. Maybe you have too. Think of maturity, Christian maturity, as not just a way of navigating the Christian life, manipulating the Christian life in order to stay out of the ditch and get more earthly blessings. That's not Christian maturity. I'm just going to be good and follow Jesus so I get more stuff in this life and everything's cool. Well, that's not a good reason to obey Him. And we also know that everything isn't always cool. That's what we're talking about. But think of Christian maturity as something that empowers you to have undiminished joy, even when life gets hard. Maybe even to have a greater sense of joy when life gets hard. Because the good news is you can have joy when life is hard. Okay, so I want to go on to sort of wrap things up here real fast, kind of fast. Slow, fast. To say just, you know, the my message this morning is James 1, 2 through 4 is not crazy talk. It's not. In fact, it is very good news for you, for me, for all of us who are in Christ. It's good news, and for the following reason. So I have these, you can see it in your note sheet, just these bullet points. Let me work through and make some comments on some of them. This would be crazy talk, James 1, 2, 1, 2 through 4 would be crazy talk if it were not the word of the Lord or Scripture. But it is. It is. You know, I know we get sold truth that isn't truth all the time or half-truth. We're so used to getting lied to by our politicians, by our history books, by scientists, by you name it, that we just start assuming that everything we're told is not really true. But this is the word of the Lord. This is not man's word. This is God's word given to us through the half-brother of the Lord himself, James. Secondly, James 1, 2 through 4 would be crazy talk if there was not something greater beyond this life, greater to live for, but there is. If you're in Christ, you have eternal life. That means when time ends, life goes on for you. Eternal life is not just about quantity. Eternal life is also about quality. Eternal life is the quality of life that God himself enjoys. That's what we have in Christ. And I'm reminded that C.S. Lewis, some of us read him from time to time, he said that this life, our life in time, all of our lives here, this earthly, fleshly life, is just the cover page of the life to come. You know, like the cover page of a great novel. Like Great Expectations or what was the one about the whale? Moby Dick, I read that. I started through it once, gave up, did it again. I mean, I don't know, a million pages. So it's just like the cover page. What we are experiencing now is only the cover page. It's not even, our life hasn't even started yet. Something great beyond that. And if there is something real and redemptive beyond all this, something beautiful and forever, and if our trials play an important part in that, a relatively brief part, though, in getting there, then maybe we shouldn't mind them so much. Maybe we can even embrace them. Because in the midst of them, we can rest in Jesus and in the life to come. Thirdly, this would be crazy talk if there were not some greater purpose in life than our comfort. But there is something greater. You know, the Reformers wrote the Westminster Confession saying the whole duty of man, the whole purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, not to be comfortable. But we've kind of dumbed that down. There's a quote from Larry Crabb. Some of you know him or have read him on the front of your note sheet. It's from a book called The Pressure's Off, There's a New Way to Live. I recommend that book. That's a life-changing book for some of us. And look at what he wrote. He says, as a culture, present-day Christianity has redefined spiritual maturity. The Reformers knew, you know, the Reformer fathers knew that we were saved to glorify God. We live to glorify God and to enjoy him. We moderns, on the other hand, live to be blessed. The mature believers among us are now thought to be the successful, the happy, the effective people on top of things and doing well. We're so committed to discovering and applying God's principles for making life work that we no longer value intimacy with God as our greatest blessing. We're more attracted to sermons, books, and conferences that reveal the secrets to fulfillment in everything we do than to spiritual direction that leads us through affliction into the presence of the Father. There's a greater purpose to life than just our comfort. So look out for that. Fourthly, this would be crazy talk if there were not a comforter with us, but he is with us and he always promised to be. He is the God who is with us, as Psalm 23 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We have a comforter with us in our trials. You know, through our trials, we are often ushered into a deeper experience of a relationship with Jesus. And again, I would ask you, what could be better than that? You see, as things are taken from us, sometimes as things go bad, we turn to that which we can never lose. As we experience the perishable nature of earthly things, we are moved to look up and beyond that to the imperishable. Here's another kind of an aside to think about. What worse condition could there be than to be so well supplied and comfortable here in this life so as to think nothing or little of the next? That's a bad condition. Yeah. That's the plight of the rich man. That's our plight in this first world country that we live in. In that light, it would just seem that our trials, my trials, your trials, provide us with a very essential service. Yeah. Number five. This would be crazy talk if our lives were meant to be free from trials and sorrows, but they're not. It's a broken world. Remember Jesus? Did he have some trials? Yes. We're followers of him. Remember the apostles? Remember the early disciples? Many of them, you know, suffered. In fact, in 1 Peter 4, Peter wrote, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering." Don't be surprised when trials come. "As though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate," listen to what he calls it, "you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." And number six, this would be crazy talk if we were not part of a larger story, but we are. You know, at New City, we kind of have fallen in love with that terminology that we are a part of the story that God is writing in the world. And throughout history, he's included us in his redemptive story. We're a part of that redemption as those who are in Christ. He's been writing this story all along. He is still writing it. He's written us in. So that implies a couple of things. Number one, that we're under the care and control of an author who is guiding the story by his sovereignty, his authority, his providence is over the story. It also implies, you know, the concept of story implies that there will be conflicts. There will be trials and sufferings which arise and are later resolved. Because, you know, if you're a fiction reader, you know that all good stories involve conflict and loss followed by resolution and redemption. Right? That's what makes a story or a movie good. So should we not then be welcoming of these trials which arise? I'll let you answer that. Okay. So, a related passage I'd like to share and then a closing word. Does that sound good, closing word? I was told when I was in homiletics to never say finally or, you know, in closing unless you really meant it. So, one related passage, and I'm not even sure if it's in your bulletin or in your note sheet. Yeah, it is. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. So it's at the end of Thessalonians, and Paul's wrapping up. You know, and it's kind of like in machine gun fashion here. Yes, there really are three verses in this passage. Verse 16 is, "Be joyful always." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Actually, you will find, if you start looking for it, the Bible talks a lot about being joyful in difficult times. Be joyful always. Pray continually. That's that relational component. Keep on praying. Keep on, you know, that relationship. Get intimate with God. And give thanks in all circumstances. Not for all circumstances, but in. Notice the preposition. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, first, do those things. Be joyful always as a strong affirmation of your faith in God. That God is in control. That he is writing this story. That he is the Redeemer. That he will redeem these things. And second, why? Simply because we can. We are being invited to live like this because we can. Listen, because in Christ, this is a reasonable thing to do. This thing that might seem like crazy talk to you is in Christ, it's a reasonable thing to do, to joyfully hold on and have hope no matter what, realizing we are being held by the hand of our loving Father. And to come to see that even if the worst should come to pass, in Christ, everything will be all right. It'll be all right. Okay, I want us to, you have a closing word in your bulletin, right? You see it? It's the very last thing. There is a thought to ponder on the back, but we're not going to do that. You can do that later if you want. Probably not. But I've become realistic as a preacher over the years, you know. So probably not. Closing word. Can we read this together? And then maybe I'll tell one story and then that'll be it. Here we go. Today we have this good news. It is often through sorrow, through the trials of life, that we are drawn to more deeply experience and enjoy the very best that life has to offer. That being the Lord Himself and His promise of what is to come. To focus on that which is truly our greatest joy and can never be lost. It's not crazy talk. Something I've been thinking of recently was it's a part of three of the Gospels. I think it's in Mark 4, at least, and then also in Matthew and Luke. And it's the story of Jesus in the boat with the disciples in the storm. Remember that? So they'd done a lot of ministry, tired. They were going across to rest. They got in the boat late, went out on the sea. Jesus falls asleep in the stern of the boat. And the disciples are they're all making their way across. And this big, violent storm comes up. Such a great storm that even the fishermen among them were fearful of their death. So a trial, right? It's a pop-up trial. That happens. They're in the middle of a trial. And we're not given much details, but I always think they're just panicked. After a while, it does say the waves are crashing over, so the boat's filling with water. They think they're going to go down. They're probably bailing, right? And you call it, you're getting the water out. And they're just crazy frantic and expecting the worst. And then somebody, or more than somebody, notices Jesus is asleep. And so they look at him and they wake him and they immediately accuse him. You remember what they said? Master, don't you care that we perish? And then Jesus said a combination of, that was one of those, oh, you have little faith. Or I think he said, where is your faith? Their faith was being tested, right? Trial, test of faith. And then, he stood up, peace be still, wind and the waves. Usually the wind dies down, it takes a long time for the waves to, but it says that both were still immediately. And so then they realize, wow, we're more afraid of this guy than the storm. Because, whoa. Great story. Great story. Really affirms to us the deity of Christ, his power. But I've been thinking of an alternate ending to that story. It's not a better ending, right? Because I made it up. But, and I'm not saying that my ending's better than the scriptures. Don't tell Greg that. He'll never let me come back. But I've imagined this ending. What if rather than taking their cues from the storm, from the trial, they took their cue from Jesus? Do you get what I'm saying? They were taking all their cues from the storm. They were frantic. And they accused Jesus of not caring. What if in the middle of that storm, they were able to take their cues from Jesus? I kind of see like one of them is like, hey, look at Jesus. He's asleep, man. And they're like, yeah, he's asleep. And so somehow I just imagine they put their buckets down or whatever they had and they sit down in the boat. Maybe a couple of them nestle in next to him. And they ride out the storm. I got goosebumps. I gave myself goosebumps. What would that show? Faith. Right? Faith. Big faith. Oh, you have little faith. Oh, you have big faith. We are invited this morning to have big faith, even when the worst things happen. And that's a reasonable thing to do when you're in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, help us. Help us, Father. Lord, I know the next time I come upon a trial, and it could be soon, that I will be tempted not to nestle down next to you. I'll be tempted to accuse you. I'll be tempted to hate what is happening completely, and I will not have joy in the midst of it. I repent of that attitude and that tendency in my life already because it's there. It's part of my human nature, Lord, but so help me. Help us all. Lord, help us to have that firm, strong faith. Help us to be able to say, as one of the songs we sang, that Jesus is enough. He's just enough. He's the one thing. It doesn't have to be Jesus plus a comfortable life or Jesus plus whatever, health. Jesus is enough. I pray for the one or the many here today that are undergoing a trial of some kind, whether it's a point in time thing or whether it's kind of a long, drawn out walk. I pray that they would be encouraged by this possibility this morning and that they would draw near to you and be blessed in that. And that they would be lifted up. If they've suffered loss, Lord, that they would be drawn to look to what they could never lose. If they've been blasted by the perishable nature of things here, I pray that their eyes would be lifted to the imperishable and that they would believe what they believe, that they would know what they know. I thank you that they can, that we can in you. So the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his countenance to you and give you peace today. Go in his peace. Amen.